delighted that you're here and trust that you are here for the purpose of honoring Almighty God and considering some teaching concerning the things that we need to think about relative to our service to Him individually as well as collectively as the body of Christ. It is encouraging to see that we have visitors. We're so thankful for your presence and invite you to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity to do so. You're an honored guest, and we want you to feel that way and hope that you'll stay around and let us get to meet you and get to know you. If you have any questions about the things that are taught here, we welcome those questions. If you believe that I have taught error, then I want you to tell me that. But I would prefer it that if you believe that I've taught error, that you are able to back that up with Scripture. I'm not interested in opinions about those kinds of things, but I am interested in teaching the truth. And I believe that I can be wrong about some things. And so I want you to know that I'll listen to you if you have some concerns about something I said. I want you to bring that to my attention. And if I can determine, after listening to what you have to say, that I have spoken out of turn, that I have spoken that which is not true, then I can assure you that I will repent of that. And I will return to the Lord in prayer and ask for His mercy and speak and teach the truth from this point forward. I would appreciate your help in that matter. Among our visitors tonight, it's good to have Gary Johnson. He would do a much better job in every respect preaching this evening. Not just the lesson that I'm going to be talking about, but any lesson. And I would gain much more wisdom from him than he will ever gain from me. If I am to live 20 to 30 more years, which I'm not really expecting, but if I am to live 20 to 30 more years, I don't believe that on that occasion I will have the wisdom and knowledge of the Scriptures that Brother Johnson has right now. And so I appreciate the encouragement that he has provided for me. And to see him here tonight is a one of great joy. To have part of his family with us here this evening, thank you for being here. Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to see if what is taught is true. I must say at the outset of this lesson that some of this is going to seem rather different. If you are not a member of the Lord's church, you're going to wonder why I'm talking about these kinds of things. This may seem like much ado about nothing. But I want you to understand that while these things that we're going to be talking about this evening may seem to you to be petty, they are not. We are concerned with doing all that we do by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes those things may seem a little meticulous, and those things may seem a little bit more than we expect to talk about, and why would anybody be talking about these kinds of things? But if we are concerned about doing the Lord's will, the Lord's way, then certainly these things are of use to us this evening. To go back and talk about and set up what we're going to be talking about tonight and review a little bit from last week. We began last week by looking at an issue that arose in the 1950s. It was actually being done far before that, but in the 1950s it began to become a real major issue in the Lord's church, or as I will say from time to time in this lesson, churches of Christ. If you did not live in that time, and obviously I did not, but if you did not live in that time, you just have no idea how difficult these problems were. One of the things that just drives me insane is to hear preachers that are my age, and I'm 50 years old, to hear preachers that are my age who did not live during this time look back on the way things went down in the 1950s and speak with this great deal of criticism, looking down their nose as if they have all of the answers. And there are preachers that are my age that have no longer desired to preach on these things because they say, well, that's just old preacher fusses. That's just stuff that happened a long time ago. It's a dead issue. There's no reason to talk about it. And now we have raised up a crop of teenagers and 20-somethings that have no earthly idea what these issues were about in the 1950s. And you need to understand this also, that these were not just issues where they were little petty little disagreements and people went home just sniping about something. This was a significant division in the Lord's church. It was hurtful. and families were destroyed over it. There were friendships that were severed forever because of it. There were attitudes that were manifested in that time on both sides of the issue that should not have been and that did not advance the cause of truth. And as a result, what happened was nobody was really listening to one another. And what they were thinking is, I've got to be prepared to say what I intend to say to respond to the fellow that's saying something right now. And so I don't have time to listen to what he's got to say. I've just got to get my bullet points in. And when that happened, there was no real open line of communication. And when that shuts down, then we cannot advance the cause of truth. Now, that doesn't mean that even though there were poor attitudes on both sides of the issue, that somebody wasn't teaching the truth. They were. And that's what we're going to deal with tonight. But what I'm going to talk about tonight is the sponsoring church arrangement. What was the issue? Last week, we talked about the issue of the orphan home in the budget of the Lord's church. And it really started not so much with the orphan home, but what was the real issue? The issue was this institutional board that was set up in between the churches and the work to be done. So let us illustrate it this way. What you have is you have several different churches, local churches. Suppose the 8th Street Church and the church at Monta Vista or the church at Glendale or the church at Valley. Suppose you've got all of these congregations and there are other brethren who have decided that they need to take oversight of orphan care. And so what they did was they elected, essentially, by choice somehow, various men from various congregations to sit on an institutional board that was set up in between the church and the work to be done. The institutional board was overseeing the work of taking care of orphans. And they put that in the budget of the church. The very first orphan home that was ever instituted and overseen by Churches of Christ was the one that was called the Tennessee Orphans Home in Spring Hill, Tennessee. I am keenly aware of that particular place because I graduated high school in Spring Hill, Tennessee. That orphan home was set up in 1909, 80 years before I graduated high school. I had friends that came out of that orphan home, the Tennessee home, and it was set up and supported by Churches of Christ, and what they did was they sent their funds as a local church to this institutional board, who then took the oversight of the orphans by determining whether they needed groceries or what other housing needed to be provided or something along that line. Now, what was the issue? What was the problem here? The problem initially was that brethren understood that this kind of work, before the issue shifted to become a major question down the road, another question, that this kind of work was to be done under the oversight of the elders of the local church. Forget for a moment whether or not this is authorized. It is not. But forget that for the moment and understand what the issue was back then. The issue initially was, should the elders of a local church surrender their oversight to an institutional board separate and apart from the local church to then take oversight of a work that they believed was theirs? That was the issue. Now, along the way, that issue shifted. Somebody somewhere was reading their Bible one day and said, hey, wait a second. Where does the church have the authority to help those from its treasury that are not Christians? And that changed the issue and focused the issue on another direction. And while that was good and we needed to have that discussion, what was bad in it is that this was lost. This issue that started and that became the major divisive issue that it was lost. In 1954, in the pages of the Gospel Advocate, for those who remember the Gospel Advocate, it was called Old Reliable. It was a brotherhood paper edited by a number of different men through the years that were considered very, very sound. Foy Wallace was one who edited that paper a long, long time ago. But at this particular time in history, a brother by the name of B.C. Goodpasture was editing that paper, and he allowed a letter to be printed at the end of the year of 1954, in the December issue of the Gospel Advocate, there was a call that came through the paper for a quarantine on all preachers that are preaching what I'm going to be preaching here tonight. A quarantine. We're going to circle them off and rope them off, and they're going to wither and die on the vine. We're going to do to them what we did to the premillennial brethren. And of course, premillennialism was wrong, and it needed to be rooted out, and it needed to be exposed as the false teaching that it was. But this became such a divisive issue that we saw a number of non-Christian characteristics manifested during this time. Preachers were fired, and they were fired in between services. I know that some of this is anecdotal evidence, but it is evidence that I can give to you that I have verified firsthand. One of those preachers that was fired was a preacher by the name of Irvin Lee. I don't know if any of you have heard of Irvin Lee, but Brother Irvin Lee was preaching for the Grant Street Church of Christ in Decatur, Alabama. And when this issue began to brew and fester and boil over, Brother Lee took the side of the truth. He understood that this was an unscriptural arrangement. So they fired him. And out of that, a number of brethren left the Grant Street Church and formed what became known as the Somerville Road Church. I had the privilege of working with them for 2.5 years. A very sound group. Another preacher that was fired in between services was Joe Corley. And as you know, I worked with Joe for a year, over 20 years ago. And Brother Corley told me about a situation in Alabama. And again, this is anecdotal evidence. This is what he went through. He was preaching for a congregation in the Birmingham area. At that time, a brother by the name of Pat Boone had become extremely popular. He was a gospel preacher, but he was also a very good-looking man, and he was able to make inroads in Hollywood, and so he ended up transitioning into a Hollywood career. His daughter Debbie Boone had the number one hit back in the 70s. If you didn't live back then, you won't know this. You Light Up My Life, and it doubled as a pop hit as well as a quote-unquote Christian contemporary hit. And Pat Boone ended up in Hollywood, and he had some scruples. He was a movie star, and he had these rules for himself. He said, "I'm not going to kiss another woman on screen because I am married in real life, and I think that that would be disrespectful to my wife." And he held to those principles for a short period of time, but then when the money got better and the pressure was on to continue in that career, he compromised, and he began to do that sort of thing. Well, his brother was a brother by the name of Nick Boone. And as is common in the South, where I'm from, especially in those days, when you sent for a preacher to come hold a gospel meeting, often they would also send for someone to come and lead the songs. And many times the preacher would bring his own song leader. That seems like a silly practice to me, but nevertheless, that's what was going on. Nick Boone was apparently in demand. He was a very good song leader. So at the end of services one day, the elders of the congregation where Brother Corley was preaching approached him in his office and said, "We have our meeting scheduled for next week, and we have Brother Nick Boone coming to lead the songs." Brother Corley said, "Well, if that's going to happen, I won't be here. I won't be here." The elders told him, and this is Brother Corley's own testimony to me about it, the elders told him, "We are prepared to give you a raise if you say nothing more about it." Brother Corley said, "My convictions cannot be bought." And they said, "Then get your stuff and get out of the parsonage by tomorrow morning." Now, that happened. And those were the attitudes that were raging back there in 1954. Meetings were canceled. Roy Cogdell had meetings canceled. Quentin McKay had meetings canceled. Men of great renown along the areas of Texas and Alabama and Mississippi and all of those areas They were holding meetings, and they were canceled because they took the position that we have to do everything that we do by the authority of Christ. Now, back on this deal from last week, you have these various local churches sending money to the institutional board to oversee the orphan home. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it? No New Testament authority. Remember that. No New Testament authority for that particular situation. Now let's transition and talk about the sponsoring church. What was the issue? What was the issue with the sponsoring church? There is an obvious similarity that jumps out at you when you think about the sponsoring church arrangement versus the institutional board. The sponsoring church arrangement is seen very similar to the institutional board. Remember, the institutional board is set up in between the church and the work to be done. So it is with the sponsoring church arrangement. What you have are various local churches, such as 8th Street, Monta Vista, Valley, Glendale, wherever. You have these local churches, and what they're doing is sending funds to one particular church where there is an eldership that is calling for the sending in of these funds, that they might take oversight of those funds and then distribute them in an evangelistic effort to whomever they deem worthy. What they have done is take oversight of a work to which we are all equally related. One of those churches that was leading the way in that particular effort was the Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas. After World War II was over, there was a great interest in evangelizing the countries that were defeated. And so there was this movement to make sure that that happened. The elders of the Broadway Church in Lubbock, Texas, solicited funds from Churches of Christ, said, "Send us your funds, send us your money, and we are going to make this effort to evangelize Germany." And they chose Brother Otis Gatewood to do that. So Brother Gatewood would go to Germany and he would do the work there, and all of these churches, wherever they may be, would send their funds to the elders of the church at Lubbock, Texas. And those elders were glad to brag that at that time, there was no larger Church of Christ in all of the country than the one in Lubbock, Texas. You know, everything's big in Texas. And so this was the largest Church of Christ anywhere in the country, and they were glad to brag about it. "Send us your funds, and we'll take oversight of that work." The Union Avenue Church in Memphis, Tennessee, decided that they would seek to evangelize Japan. They had a local preacher that worked with them, Brother E.W. McMillan. He was their local preacher, and he said, "Well, I'll take oversight of that. You just put me in charge of that and I'll go do that." There were all kinds of rumors that Homer Haley was going to be involved in that. Brother Haley was never even close to that. Now, I'm not Brother Haley's defender. You've heard from this pulpit, from me often, my disagreements, significant disagreements with Brother Haley when he was living about his erroneous teaching on divorce and remarriage. But let's be very clear. There's no reason to charge a man with a position he doesn't hold if he doesn't hold it. It's not fair to do that. It's not intellectually honest to do it. And not only was he not even a part of this deal, later in life he said, "I have no recollection of ever being contacted by the Union Avenue Church to do this." And he wrote for the Preceptor as well as the Gospel Guardian and concluded rightly in that particular material that he wrote that he saw no Bible authority for the elders of one church to take oversight of the funds of another church. So Brother Haley was very clear on the issue. He was not involved in this effort. And there was also an effort to evangelize Italy and other places like that. But there were many in that time who approved of the sponsoring church arrangement, but did not approve of the institutional board. Now, why was that? They saw right off the bat that the institutional board was not scriptural. They said, "No, this doesn't seem right. To send funds to this separate organization that's then going to take oversight of this work, we don't think that that's right. We don't see that that's scriptural. But now the sponsoring eldership, we believe that's right. We believe that that's scriptural." Now, why was it that they said that? They believed that it was scriptural because they saw the unscriptural nature of the institutional board, but the elders were a scriptural body, if you will. The elders, is the eldership, if you will, is the scriptural office. You read about that in the scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, those men who would qualify to serve in that capacity are set forth there, and the qualities that are theirs or that should be theirs if they should serve in this way. They say, well, that's a scriptural organization. And it is true that the eldership is a scriptural organization. But it didn't take long for some of those brethren to step back and say, wait a minute. This is a scriptural organization, the eldership, but they are standing in an unscriptural role. They are operating or functioning within an unscriptural realm. What are they doing? They're taking oversight of the work of other congregations. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it? You know exactly what I'm going to say, don't you? No New Testament authority. That's what's wrong with it. Now let's remember our key scriptures from last week. Three of them. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, as well as 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, and 2 John 9. Let's look at those again in review. Colossians 3 and in verse 17. Paul, writing to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, simply says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. Do all in the name, he said, of the Lord Jesus. You can't do anything in anyone's name unless they have authorized it. I mentioned last week, suppose you have Ed and Donna living where they live in Tempe. And Donna comes home one day and Ed's not there, and there's a fellow in their backyard digging it up with a backhoe. And she says, what are you doing? And the fellow digging up her yard says, well, Ed Northam told me to do this. Well, if Ed Northam told him to do that, all right, then he has authority to do that. But if he didn't, he does not have authority to do that. Do you see that? When Jesus authorizes the thing, we're going to find it in Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You all know this. You know it by heart. Paul said, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be established, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If a thing is to be considered a good work, it will be found in the pages of God's holy word. If it is not in the pages of God's holy word, it is not a good work, no matter how good it appears to me to be. 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. Simply put, everything I do better be within the scope or the confines of God's revealed will. If I do not do what I do within the confines of His will, I have gone beyond the scope of His divine will, and I'm out of harmony with what He has to say. Now, let's talk about a couple of other passages for a moment as we deal with the oversight of the eldership and why the sponsoring church arrangement is wrong. And understand, many, if not most, churches of Christ in this country are operating under this sponsoring eldership. And it needs to go away like the day before yesterday. So what is the issue? What's wrong with this? Let's look at the elders' oversight for just a moment. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is departing from the work that he has done in Ephesus. He's been there for 3 years. So here he is at Miletus calling the elders of the church at Ephesus to him. And notice what he says to them. We've seen this passage millions of times. In Acts 20 and in verse 28, Paul, after rehearsing the 3 years' worth of work that they've done together in Ephesus, bids them farewell with these words, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Notice again, be on guard for yourselves, who's He talking to? The elders, and for all the flock. Singular. See that? What flock were they to be overseeing? They were overseers. The elders are the overseers. What flock were they to be overseeing? Let's answer that from another passage. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter, bringing his letter to a close, addresses the elders of the brethren to whom he's writing. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to all the flock. Who were they to shepherd? The flock of God among them. When the church at Lubbock, Texas, solicited funds from other churches to then do the work in Germany, were they overseeing the work among them? Is that what they were doing? What they did was create a need out of thin air. That's what they did. And they planned for a work that they could not do on their own and then solicited funds from other congregations. And they would say, oh, well, any congregation can be a sponsoring church arrangement. Any congregation. I want to ask you something. If you're familiar with any churches of Christ that are set up under a sponsoring church arrangement, how many of them are small groups with very little money? Numbers and money make the difference, doesn't it? These larger congregations with all of this money were not sending that to a sponsoring eldership of about 30 people. They were expecting them to send there so that they could take oversight of a work that was far beyond the scope of the local flock. When you have taken oversight of work that is outside the local church as elders, you have taken over a work that is larger than God has authorized you to do. The elders of the church at Monte Vista, and I'm not saying they're doing this, understand, I'm just using this as an illustration. The elders of the church at Monte Vista have no say over what's going on here. We are autonomous and independent. They can do whatever they're doing over there, but they don't get to tell us what to do. And we don't get to do that to them either. They make the decisions that they make, and they have to be, of course, within the scope of God's divine will. Well, how did this manifest itself through the years? I don't know if any of you remember this. It was something called the One Nation Under God campaign. One Nation Under God campaign, which got started in Cookeville, Tennessee, not far from where I'm from. If you live here in Arizona, you're familiar with terms like the high country. You know what that means. In Tennessee, when you hear things like up on the plateau, that means Cookeville and areas in that area. A little bit on the higher elevations in Tennessee, they call that on the plateau. And the Sycamore Church in Cookeville, Tennessee, is the group that decided to engage in this One Nation Under God campaign. If you don't remember it, or remember it well, if you don't remember the specifics of it, here was the situation. The elders of the Sycamore Church in Cookeville, Tennessee, asked for $17 million. They sent letters to churches of Christ all over the country. They were seeking to raise $17 million, and the purpose of that was to put Bible material in every mailbox. If you just send us $17 million, we are then going to take the oversight of those funds, and we're going to make sure that every house in America gets Bible material, every house, but we need $17 million to do it. What did they do? They provided and planned for a work that was beyond their ability to do and thus took responsibility for something God never gave to them. Now, I talked to Bill Hall years ago. I consider Bill a friend. You may be more familiar with his brother, Sewell Hall, who preaches in Atlanta. But Bill is a good friend of mine, or at least I consider him a good friend of mine. When we see one another, we know one another. And his wife, Charlotte, just passed away recently. Bill is about 90 years old now. Bill did some math on this, $17 million. Now remember, this particular campaign, the One Nation Under God campaign, this happened in the late 80s, early 90s. So to put this in perspective, when Bill Hall did a little bit of figuring on $17 million, notice what that would do. With that kind of money, you could support 68 preachers for 5 years at $50,000 a year. Now, what do you think you'd get for that? Rather than trying to put Bible material in every mailbox, you've got 68 preachers that could be preaching all over the world for 5 years at $50,000 a year. Now, understand, that still doesn't authorize this setup. Get that. But look at what that kind of money could do. I was aware that at least $1 or $2 million of that came from the Muscle Shoals, Alabama area. By the time the Sycamore elders figured out they weren't going to get $17 million from churches of Christ around the country, they decided they could do this work on $10 million. That's what they decided they could do. Do you think the elders at Sycamore were overseeing their work? Does that sound like their work? I also talked to preachers who said that when they would be on gospel meetings out of state, whether they lived in Alabama and were preaching in Florida, or whether they lived in Tennessee and were preaching in Texas, they would be passing churches of Christ on the road, and there would be a sign, like a church sign with a message that said, One Nation Under God. So here this congregation in Florida is, with One Nation Under God on its sign, essentially identifying themselves with the work at Sycamore in Cookeville, Tennessee, some 600 to 700 miles away from them. Is that what the elders are supposed to be doing, overseeing a work 600 to 700 miles away? Is that how that works? Somebody asked back in those days, and it was a good question to ask, and it really puts it in perspective. If some of the work of some of the churches can be overseen by one eldership, why not all of the work of all of the churches under one eldership? Sounds like we're headed for Rome, aren't we? What about benevolence? Will that work too? Can we do that with benevolence? Can we do it that way as well? Some of the work of some of the churches? How about all of the work of all of the churches in benevolence under one eldership? How about that? If not, why not? Do you see it? But somebody says, well, now wait a minute. Preacher, last week you said something about local churches sending funds to other local churches in the New Testament. And now you're here tonight telling me that it's wrong for local churches to send funds to another church in evangelism. Indeed, there were cases in the New Testament where churches sent funds to other churches. There's no question about that. Where churches sent funds to the church at Jerusalem. But what was the issue? It wasn't for evangelism. They sent those funds for the purpose of benevolence. There was a need there. I mentioned last week the Arlington meeting that took place in Arlington, Texas in the late 70s. There were men that were very, very familiar with these issues that met to debate and discuss this matter. Men that did not have the truth, such as Jimmy Allen, Rule Lemons, others of that ilk, versus men that did know the truth, Roy Cogdell, Robert Turner, Brian Vincent Sr., so on and so forth. And in that meeting, they provided a good discussion about that particular thing. Someone said, well, if it's all right to send funds to a congregation for benevolence, for taking care of the needs of the saints there, then why isn't it okay to send funds to them for evangelism? And I don't remember if it was Roy Cogdell or Robert Turner or James W. Adams or James P. Miller who answered this question, but it was very simply put, what's wrong with it? Why is it okay to send funds from one church to another for benevolence, but not one church to another for evangelistic purposes, because one of them's in the Bible and the other one isn't. That's why it's wrong. And that just gets down to the brass tacks of the thing. Somebody says, well, wait a minute. I thought the churches in the Bible cooperated. I thought they cooperated in this matter. Didn't they cooperate in this situation? And indeed they did. They cooperated when it came time for the purpose of benevolence and relieving that need, and there was a cooperation to some degree in evangelistic efforts. Let's see if we can understand the kind of cooperation that the Bible authorizes when it comes to this particular situation. What do we understand that the Bible authorizes? There are basically two kinds of cooperation if you're going to talk about church cooperation. There's collective and there's concurrent. Collective and concurrent. Don't let me lose you. Don't get confused here. I'm going to try to make this simple. The question is, which one of these is biblical? Which one of these do we read about in the pages of God's holy word? Do we read about a collective cooperation on the part of the churches, or do we read about a concurrent cooperation on the part of the churches? Let me give you an illustration to see if we can really get this down to where you just can't miss it. When I was a young boy, I lived in a suburb of Nashville called Antioch, Tennessee. And let's just say that where I lived, we got the neighborhood just was let go. People were throwing trash in their yard. They weren't cleaning their yard up. And so we get a letter from the city council saying, if you don't take care of the trash in your yard and keep that neighborhood clean, we're going to come in and fine you and all that. So here's my neighbor next door. His name is Charlie. Charlie was an older man. Of course, I was about 6 or 7, so he's probably in his late 30s. He was an older man. And so we could all just get together and we could just give Charlie some money and let him take care of picking up everything and making sure it's clean. That's collective. Or we could do this concurrently, where we cleaned up our yard in the Bates household, and Charlie cleans up his yard, and Darren and Huey down here next to him clean up their yard, and the Kimballs across the street clean up their yard, and the Bradys over here clean up their yard, and the Cooks over here clean up their yard. But wait a minute, there's a widow that lives at the end of the street, and she's not able to do it. So we all then pitch in and go over together and help take care of her yard. That is concurrent cooperation. Now, which of these is in the Bible? The concurrent cooperation, where various churches sent directly to the need. Where here was a need, and they sent directly to it without a middleman organization. You ever heard that? I said this last week. You ever heard that old commercial advertising? Why don't you go back to the factory and eliminate the middleman? In other words, by the time the product passes through the factory to the wholesaler, to the retailer, you pay way more than you should. Now, I don't care how you do business, but what I'm trying to say is that in the Scriptures, God never instituted a middleman organization to do the work of the church. And brethren need to remember that. Do we need to be evangelistic? Absolutely, but let's do it according to the Scriptures. Now, the most significant, and I'm going to have to hurry through this, the most significant part of this division came by way of the Herald of Truth. Anybody remember the Herald of Truth? This was a program that was started in the 50s. It was a television and radio program that was overseen by the elders of the Highland, the Fifth and Highland Church in Abilene, Texas. They said, what we're going to do is put on this grand radio program. It's going to go all over the country. So all of you churches, send us your money, and we're going to put this on. We're going to get it on TV. We're going to get it on the radio. And churches poured huge amounts of money into the Highland Church's budget so that they could do just that. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about a brother by the name of Richard Hughes. Richard Hughes wrote a book, and I've had this in my library for over 20 years. It's called Reviving the Ancient Faith. Richard Hughes, I don't know if he's still living now, but at the time he wrote this book, which was in the late 90s, he was a professor at Pepperdine. So he writes this book, and what it is about is the story of Churches of Christ in America and the divisions that took place. He does a fairly decent job talking about that. I don't mean that as a criticism. He does a very good job, much better than I could have done. But he does a very good job talking about this from a very objective position, because to give you some insight as to Brother Hughes and Chris Bates, however you see me in the scheme of presenting the truth, if you see me as sound, wherever it is I'm standing, I'm a long way from where he is. If I'm standing here, he's way over there. Does that make sense? We're not close to one another. We are not on the same page. But Brother Hughes does a very good job documenting in this book certain problems that came about as a result of the Herald of Truth. He shows that as a result of that television program, that radio program, there was a shift that was taking place, and Churches of Christ didn't even see it. They didn't even notice it. He talks about it in these terms. It went from being an editorial bishopry, as what he called it, to an electronic one. What does he mean by that? Well, what he basically means was, before the Herald of Truth, the papers, the Brotherhood papers, pretty well acted like the elders of a local church. They would tell you what you could do and what you couldn't do, who you could have for a meeting and who you couldn't have for a meeting, and all of that kind of thing. By the time the Herald of Truth came, well, then they took over that. The electronic means, through radio and television. And he says in his book that the Herald of Truth once taught very distinctive lessons. You could hear distinctive lessons from the Scriptures on the Herald of Truth. But then, the Herald of Truth wanted to gain a larger audience, so they started paying attention to what the denominations were doing. And the denominations were doing these programs that were very family-centered. Nothing wrong with that. But they were doing very family-centered programs and nothing distinctive at all. Of course, we expect that from the denominations. And the Herald of Truth decided, hey, we can get a great number of people to listen to us if we do that. So they made the shift. So that by the 1970s, according to Richard Hughes, by the 1970s, churches, as well as the preachers in those churches, made the shift with the Herald of Truth. So that by that time in the late 1970s, you were not hearing anything distinctive from the pulpit in Churches of Christ. And what a shame, because it is essential that we preach distinctive lessons. We need to preach distinctive lessons on baptism, because the denominational world has perverted the teaching of baptism, saying that it has no place whatsoever in the plan of salvation. I suppose they have never run into Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And I'm telling you, that passage is going to stand when this world is on fire. It is the truth, nothing but the truth, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. We need to preach distinctive lessons on the one body, the church. How many bodies does Paul say there is in Ephesians 4 and verse 4? Either he was right or he was wrong. We need to preach what he preached. What about the role of women in the church? We talked about that in passing this morning, instrumental music. Where's the authority for it? It has nothing to do with preferences. Well, I like the sound of it or I don't. Where is the authority for it? The Lord's Supper and the abuse of that. We've got folks in the religious world saying, oh, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say that we have to eat it every Lord's Day. You have example in Acts 20 and verse 7. You have a necessary inference in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20 that every Lord's Day the church met to eat the Lord's Supper. So what's their best argument against that? Their best argument is, well, if you do it like that, it kind of makes it a habit, it makes it a ritual, it loses its significance. But somehow that doesn't work with everything else they do, like singing or praying or preaching or whatever. That doesn't become ritualistic. Just this, or that contribution that they take up every first day of the week, just like Paul said to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. What about mixed swimming and the prom? Oh, we don't talk about that anymore, do we? We don't talk about that. You mean you would deprive my children of something like that? It has nothing to do. I don't want bad things for your kids. I don't want to restrict them from enjoying life. That has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with implication. Why should I see someone with less clothing than they need to be wearing? Why do we get so offended when we talk about the problems with dancing and the proms when everybody is wearing clothing that is far too revealing and it leads to other things? It leads to other things. And when people say, "Oh, it doesn't, you don't know what you're talking about." Oh, how often we have heard that in the past, and how often folks have had to eat those words. Now, I want to tell you something. I want you to remember this. Why is distinctive preaching important? Why? Preachers my age are getting away from it. They're not preaching distinctive lessons anymore. They're already chiding me for preaching distinctive lessons. You can't imagine what some of these brethren have said about me for the things that I preach. I don't care what they say. I'm just telling you, this is the trend that's coming. 20, 30 more years from now, just wait till you hear the fluff and stuff coming from the pulpits across this country. Just wait. Why is it important to preach distinctive lessons? Because you will lose your sense of identity if you don't. And brethren, if you're sitting at the feet of a preacher in a congregation who is not preaching distinctive lessons and you're not hearing that, you need to leave because you'll lose your conviction. You'll lose your conviction. When a preacher is willing to deal with things that some call controversial or too straightforward or something like that, when he's afraid to deal with the truth of God, it will cause you to lose your conviction. If you go 30 years and never hear a lesson on anything distinctive, what do you think you're going to know 30 years from now? Why do you think our young people are lost like a deer in the headlights when we talk about these issues? Because we're not talking about them at home anymore either. We're not talking about it anywhere. So finally, as we close, let's talk about very quickly the pattern. A.C. Pulleas years ago, Brother A.C. Pulleas, who was then the president of David Lipscomb College, wrote a book or a tract entitled Where There Is No Pattern. What he basically argued was that there's no pattern in the New Testament for us to do our work, so therefore we can do anything we want to do. There's no pattern. I beg to differ, Brother Pulleas. I beg to differ. Because there is a pattern in the New Testament, and in every case in the New Testament where money was sent somewhere, it was always sent to where the need was. Some of these brethren argue that the Jerusalem church was the sponsoring church arrangement. It was a sponsoring church. Now think about that. In all of these cases, the sponsoring church among our brethren today is the richest, wealthiest congregation. Was that Jerusalem? Were they that? No, they were far from it. Look at these examples in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 4, we don't have time to read all of these, but to paraphrase what's going on here, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul is writing a letter to the Philippians, and he's recalling previous days when they assisted him in the preaching of the gospel. This is basically a thank you letter. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning around verse 15, Paul says, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And they sent it, of course, through Epaphroditus, a very bountiful gift. In Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, again we paraphrase here, some prophets came down and began to prophesy about a famine that was going to take place all over the world that would take place during the reign of Claudius Caesar. So hearing that, the brethren who were able to and had means determined to send a contribution of relief for the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. One other thing I would say about this is all of these funds that Paul is going to end up bringing with him, all of this was collected on his third missionary journey. This was a major event in Paul's life. Do you know that? It was a major event. And yet, almost nothing is said in the book of Acts about it. Almost nothing is said by Paul. Maybe before Felix, he says something to the effect of he had brought alms to his countrymen in Acts chapter 24. That's about all he said. But then you look through the epistles, and they are replete with what's going on during this third and final missionary journey. Romans chapter 15, verse 25, he said, I'm on my way to Jerusalem serving the saints. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. See, it's going to the need. This is going straight to the need. In 2 Corinthians 11, in verse 8, I don't have this on the screen. But Paul said to the Corinthians who did not support him, he said, I robbed other churches taking wages from them to serve you. What happened? They sent directly to him. You see that? They sent to him. In 1 Corinthians 16, there was a collection taken up on the first day of the week. Now in Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, what do we have? Paul finally comes to Jerusalem. This is going to be it for him pretty much. In Acts 20, to really appreciate this, you recall that when he's on his way to Troas, he's on his way with some company. There are some people with him. Let's see who was with him. Sopater of Berea. Gaius was with him. Trophimus, Timothy, Tychicus, Aristarchus, I think, all of these were with him. Now, they go on ahead and wait for him at Troas. And Paul gets there and they set sail from there, end up with Philip in Caesarea, and then they come to Jerusalem. Somebody says, well, you talk about this going to an eldership. There were no elders here. Are you quite sure about that? When Paul and his company arrived in Jerusalem, they met with the elders. They go in and meet with James and the elders. And what do they relate to them? The work God had done among the Gentiles. Wouldn't that include this work here? That Paul brings these funds to the elders. And who he brings with him? These basically representatives from these Gentile congregations. And what will this do? This will serve to improve relations with these brethren. Look at this. These Gentile brethren are helping these Jewish brethren in this time of need. This is going to help matters. What took place here? When there was a need in the Scriptures, the congregation always sent directly to the need. The Apostle Paul was in need. Local churches sent to him directly. When it came to the work that he was doing in evangelism, they sent directly to him. Where is the middleman organization in any of that? It is simply not there. So, should churches be active in gospel preaching? Indeed. Should churches be assisting the needy among them? Absolutely. But let them do this under the oversight of the elders of the local church. God never instituted a middleman organization in between the church and the work to be done. So let's remember when we leave here tonight, just like last week with that institutional board that was set up to oversee the work of orphan care, just like this week when we're talking about the issue of the local church and its elders taking oversight of a work that is beyond its scope. What's wrong with it? No New Testament authority. Remember those three words. Four words. No New Testament authority. And that's what the issue was. There's a lot more we could say about that, but what I wanted to do is go back and talk about the history of it so that you know what was going on back there. 2 weeks from tonight, because next Sunday night is our singing, 2 weeks from tonight we will conclude this with a look at what the issue was regarding the fellowship halls and the kitchens that were brought into the church building. What was the issue? Why was that such a divisive issue? We're going to talk about that 2 weeks from tonight. Hope that you'll bring your Bible with you and that you'll be prepared to study these issues together. I realize a lesson like this doesn't really provoke one to think about what he needs to do to be saved from sin. But what I do hope that you can gather from this is the need to do all by the authority of Christ. And if that impression has been made, perhaps we can work with that to impress upon you the need to be right with the Lord. If that is the case tonight, that you are not a Christian, when we can help you to become one, we want to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, then our Lord promises, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. And if you would do that, He would add you to the Lord's church, Acts 2:47, which is the saved, the body of Christ, Ephesians 5:23. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, you became a Christian, but you've not been faithful to the Lord the way that you know you should. Then take care of that right now by praying to the Lord and repenting and asking for His forgiveness. If you see that you're out of duty, take care of that. If it is that you have sinned as a child of God in a public way and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, to make sure that you are in right standing with the Lord and with your brethren, we are here to do that, or to help you and pray with you and for you. If we can do that tonight, we stand ready to do it. So if you're subject to the gospel of Christ and would obey it this evening, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.